The reading for today will be from Genesis and chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thanks be to God.
Have you ever noticed that the first two chapters of the Bible that speak about creation climax in a marriage? So we have the creation account concluding with the wedding of Adam and Eve. It's a climax because the verse begins with "therefore." Did you notice that? Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, the word "therefore" means "for this reason." So whatever has happened beforehand becomes the argument or the reason for this conclusion. And have you also noticed how God's holy scriptures end with a marriage? So the penultimate chapter, two chapters before the end of God's holy writ, Revelation 21 verse 2, it says that John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, marriage is not an afterthought of God's, but a running thread throughout the historical redemption of his people, of humanity. You understand the first marriage along with God's ordained principles of marriage. You know, you will not only gain greater insight into God's relationship with his redeemed community, but you will also get greater insight into God's unique relationship with yourselves personally. So, is the doctrine of marriage mysteriously significant for the church? More than we give it credit. And is marriage sacrosanct for the Lord? That's doubtless. It is significant for us and sacred for the Lord, and if so, that is the case, it would be wise for us as a church not only to learn how to live married lives, but how to raise our defenses to support marriage in the public square. So there's our basis for what we begin to study the next 4 weeks. But before we get going today, how about I pray? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to delve deeper into your word. And so I ask also, Lord, that you would calm my heart and my mind to be able to speak in a way that will be clear and that there will be no ambiguity. And the words that come from your sermon today will be honoring to your name, edifying to your people. And that we would live married lives reflecting the beautiful union between Christ and his church. Oh Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would like to begin by bursting a bubble, if I may. Let us start by first grounding us in God's truth. There's no such thing as soulmates. That's a lie. There is no person out there that God has placed the other half of your soul ready to be found so then the other person can make you whole and you can make them whole. No, that's just a lie. Those who believe in soulmates are led down the path that says that I just have to find that person, you know, that right one. And the way that I'll know I found my soulmate is because we will click. There'll be this connection. We say there will be something like chemistry, fireworks. I find that one, I will be happy. I find that one, I will never feel alone, unloved, ugly. That will make me feel beautiful, loved, whole, strong, desirable, needed. If I find my soulmate, the right one, my marriage, then this is what we tell ourselves. If I find my soulmate, then my marriage will be long-lasting, standing the test of time. See, if you believe that lie, I will tell you right now, Providence, beloved, you will struggle in your marriage if you ever get married at all. And if you believe that lie that you have to wait for your soulmate to arrive, you will struggle. You will certainly struggle, and dare I say that horrible word, in your dating, if you ever get to date. If you ever find anyone suitable enough to qualify to be your soulmate. If you lead into marriage, or you are married, thinking that's what marriage is, finding your soulmate, you have an unbiblical idea of marriage. Marriage is not about finding the right one, nor about having the right feeling, say, of romance, as though marriage is founded or is caused by the romantic love that we experience with one another and therefore we get married. That's not what marriage is. That's not the biblical foundation of marriage, nor is romanticism or passionate love what sustains your marriage. Marriage is not founded on a feeling, nor is it held together by this romance. But romance and passion may be the result of marriage, not the other way around. If you begin a marriage founded on emotional feelings of romance or hinge your marriages, our marriages, on this passion, this emotional, romantic love, that then if we can just have that, our marriages will be happy, you're going to be in despair. It will lead you to despair. No one can have that marriage forever. Eventually, you will lack some passion. In 2018, there was a remake of a classic movie. It's about a famous man, a celebrity, that he just hasn't got a handle on his addictions. And he quite randomly stumbles upon an aspiring and gifted actor slash singer who works in the lower end of show business. She just hasn't got her foot in the door just yet. And anyway, the famous celebrity falls for the younger girl and brings her under his wing. He introduces her talent to the rest of the world and they fall in love. You know, they get married. And their marriage is founded on a passion for one another. But as this fame in his life starts to dwindle, hers skyrockets. And she becomes the next best thing as he's on a road to self-destruction. You know, that theme is such a reoccurring drama in our lives. Many don't know that the 2018 movie, The Star is Born, is a remake of the 1976 version, A Star is Born, where you had Barbara Streisand and Kris Kristofferson. And yet that version, the 1976 version, is a remake of the 1954 version, A Star is Born, with Judy Garland and James Mason. And that one was a remake of the 1937 version, The Star is Born. It's 18 years of telling the same story, you see. It should make us pause, because we keep spending money to watch these kind of movies. What's happening? You know why we pay money? We can relate. We can see what that movie is saying. There's a truth in there somewhere. And what is the story? It's the emotional, passionate romance, what Hollywood calls love. It's about the story that Hollywood tells you that love, according to them, the romantic love, is not enough. Let me quote you from a scene in my favorite, which is the 1957 with Judy Garland. She's in despair. And by the way, here's parenthetical. It's always dangerous for me to do this. She's actually, at the time, addicted to barbiturates. And eventually, she will die of an overdose. And in the scene, she's acting as though she's the desperate one that can't understand why her husband is addicted. It's an amazing story, but anyway, it's got nothing to do with this. Look, this is what she says in the scene. She's in the dressing room, and a friend comes in, and she's in despair because her husband is just self-destructing, and her marriage is crumbling, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's just about to go and perform. And she says, "He's trying very hard. I know he is." She says, "You don't know what it's like to watch somebody you love just crumble away bit by bit and day by day in front of your eyes and just stand there helpless. Love isn't enough. I thought it was. I thought I was the answer to Norman. But love isn't enough for him. And I'm afraid of what's beginning to happen within me because sometimes I hate him. I hate his promises to stop and then the watching and the waiting to see it begin again. I hate to go home to him at night and listen to his lies. My heart goes out to him because he does try, but I hate him for failing. I hate me too. I hate me because I've failed too, I have. I don't know what's going to happen to us, Oliver. No matter how much you love somebody, how do you live out the days?" And then she goes out. And it's so interesting because as she moves out, she puts on her happy face because she's got to perform before an audience, you see. And then she sings this song that is titled, "Lose That Long Face," which says that the only way to overcome your problems is just to smile. So she starts smiling. It's just like a clown, isn't it? A clown, you know, that has a big smile. All you see is their makeup of a big smile. But behind all that makeup, she's in tears of desperation. But see what the movie portrays? Those who live long enough, those of us that have gone through this sort of stuff, will experience this. A marriage that is founded on emotional experience, that romantic love, or a marriage that has tried to sustain itself with passionate romanticism, it's doomed. A marriage cannot be founded upon a feeling of romance because our emotions just change with life circumstances. We can't allow an emotional feeling to begin nor sustain our marriage. Love isn't the causer of marriage. It isn't enough for us. And it's why the world has become skeptical of marriage. You know, they say, why do you need marriage? Because it doesn't last, you see, because they're hanging on the causer of marriage to be this passionate romantic love. So how do we begin to see marriage if not by the lens of what we have been taught by Hollywood? That through the feeling of love, that's how we begin marriage. How do we begin seeing marriage? Well, we begin seeing marriage by understanding how God brought marriage to be. We begin at the very beginning. Look at our passage. There's a plot here. Man is placed, well, he's created, then he's placed in a garden, and he's given a mandate. So he's given a purpose of what to do. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." We have the physical understanding of Adam, don't we? He's created to use his hands, to labor with his hands, to keep what God has created. So in other words, he's got to watch over it and to guard it in the garden, to guard the garden. But the interesting thing is that when these two words are grouped together and then we proceed through the rest of the Bible, the two words to work and to keep, when they come together, it refers to the times when the Israelites work in the law of God. And it's used when they observe God's commandments by keeping them, you see. So Adam's role here, right here, is to work and to keep the garden. But Adam has also a priestly role to work in understanding God in his garden, like the garden were his holy temple, and to keep God's word by guarding the truth. And please note here how work is a blessing. It's not a punishment. Adam is still in the good books with God right here. It's before the fall, and yet Adam is still given work to do. Work is a pre-fall blessing. And there's also a command in our passage here. There's a permission and a prohibition. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. There's the permission. Every tree you can eat, Adam. And then the prohibition, with a consequence of violating God's law, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we have a man that's created with purpose to work, to serve, to keep, to guard, and in this newly created earthly temple of God. And he's given a command not to eat of one thing and to eat of everything else. He's supposed to be the representative of God, the overseer of God's creation. And then we're left thinking in this little passage here, what will Adam do? Will Adam obey? And then we encounter, before we go too long, a conflict in this perfect world. Verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good. There's something not right. There's something good, but not good. So it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. You know, up until here, from all creation, God has been saying it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And now we see something is not good. So a conflict has arisen in our narrative. Now we have to ask, well, what will God do? How will God rectify what is not good? Well, there's a proposed solution, isn't there? There is a solution here in verse 18 at the end. I will make him a helper fit for him. See, creation begins with purpose and meaning. Adam is given a task for living in this perfect world for God to work and to keep, but it's not good for Adam to be alone. Adam can't live alone. Adam is incomplete. Adam, man, lacks something when alone. So how will God resolve this conflict, this incompleteness? Verse 18, he says, he will make him a helper fit for him. But this helper, we need to put in our minds, is assistance for Adam. It's not that Adam... I'm just going to pause here because every time I read it, even right now, I'm really against some preachers that make this an us and them with a man and a woman. You see, Adam doesn't need an instrument. He doesn't need like a shovel to help him in the garden or a slave to help him work and keep the garden. So Adam doesn't need a woman so then he can push her around while he swings on his hammock. You see, he needs a helper fit for him to live God's work with him. So the solution to make creation good in God's eyes is to give Adam a companion. It's not good that the man should be alone. See, the solitary state is the problem. It's not that Adam hasn't got someone to rule over, so we've got to give him a woman. No. And it doesn't say that God needs someone to love either. Where's love here? Oh, poor Adam, he's lovesick. He's an emotional basket case. Adam is incomplete by being alone. And we start thinking, oh, right, what a joy. God will turn what is not good and make it good. And now it's so interesting, the turn of events. Don't you think? Look what God says in verse 18. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. So God will make. I will manufacture. I will produce a helper. And so far, God has made everything that God has made, he's created, hasn't he? He's created the heavens and the earth, the light to separate the darkness, the lands and the seas, the vegetation, the sea creatures, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the earth. Man, even man was created. Everything was created, made. So now, what will God make? But look what God does. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So they get into a name-calling exercise. But God just said he was going to make. Okay, so God is pausing from making a helper for Adam? What's going on? You know, God is parading all these animals before Adam over and over again. And Adam is now exercising his creaturely authority over all the animals by naming them. And you've got to ask yourself, and how long would that have taken? See verse 19, every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens were brought to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Every living creature. Can you imagine? How do you work out the difference between certain animals, like an impala or a springbok or a deer? Adam must be paying attention to each species. And he has perfect patience, of course, because it's before the fall. You know, you can imagine if that was in today's time, you just say, deer, that's a deer, and that's a deer. But here, this would have taken a long time for Adam to start thinking the differences between these animals. And Adam, what, is he logging these names? You know, I'm just reading the text and wondering what's going on. God just said he's going to make, and now Adam starts naming these animals. I've got such a bad memory, and I'm thinking, how does Adam keep track of naming these animals? How does he keep himself from giving two different animals the same name? You know, how many pages would have taken to document the names of every animal? It sounds like hard work, like a long time. He's checking out every animal, making sure to give them a proper name. And you can see that in the animal kingdom, it starts off pretty good because the names are really short, aren't they? You know, it begins ant, bat, cat, dog. And then he seems like he's running out of names by the time he gets to H because he gets more syllables in there. Hippopotamus. It gets longer. Orangutan, rhinoceros. And when he begins to lack imagination, he just calls them how he sees them. Eats ants. Anteater. You know, then he gets in his mask and his snorkel. And then he dives into the ocean and he sees something that looks like a star. So then he says, starfish. And then he begins, swordfish. Things that look like seahorse, sea cow, sea snake. He's just running out of things to say. It's taking a long time. But when does Adam realize, wait a minute, didn't God say he will make me a helper fit for me? Make. Is God distracting me from his promise? What's God doing? What do you think God's doing? Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Something already existing in creation is unsuitable for Adam as his helper. What did God just do? You know, this parading of animals that go past Adam for him to inspect and then to name. It makes me think of Samuel. Remember, Samuel goes to look for David to anoint the new king, and he says the new king will be from the house of Jesse. And along come these men before Samuel, Eliab first, and Samuel looks at him, surely this is the one. Nope. And then you've got the next guy that comes along, Abinadab, surely this is the one. Nope. Shammah. That's not the one either.
And seven sons parade before Samuel, and he's looking at them, and he's saying, that's the one, that's the one. And God's saying, no, no, no. What is God doing? He's saying, you don't get to decide who will be king, Samuel. You only see from the outside. God sees the heart, the deeper inner recesses, things that are deeper than what you just see. God sees deeper truths. What you think is suitable, what you think is suitable is irrelevant on who will be King Samuel. God decides. And who will be helper for man? God decides. You may search the whole created order, but God will now decide who will be man's ally. We don't get to say, oh, I like that one. Nor do we get to decide what makes a marriage. God is displaying before Adam everything that has been created and says, none of that is what will be suitable for man, for your helper. See, God is setting the parameters. So there is this tension rising. Nothing? Is nothing suitable for man? In all of creation? Is anything going to be suitable for man? What will God do? So God reverts back to his promise of verse 18. I will make him a helper. Oh, he has created Adam from the dust now, we think. He's created Adam from the dust, hasn't he? Maybe God will do the same with his helper. That's what I think he might be doing. He's going to create another Adam. Right? So he's already done that. He can do it again. It's surely the best fit, no? So now we know whatever, we prepare ourselves, because whatever God creates now, God is decreeing as to what will make creation good. Remember that. What will be good for man? What will God make for man to make it good? And we're anticipating it's going to be another Adam. He's done it before. In the verse 21 comes the resolution. We get verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. What? That's unusual. It's different. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, something from the man, not dust. And he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. No dust. God takes something from man to make his helper. God did not create another man from dust, which God could have. But God makes a helper, an ally for man, by taking something from the side of man. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. See, God doesn't create another dust like human. No, he's done that already. He doesn't create another man, but God takes from man to create something like man and yet different to man. And that helper, look, he calls woman and brings her to the man. See what God is doing? God is ordaining what is good for humanity. Man and woman. That's good. And look at Adam's response. I love this, don't you? Because it's been a conflict, a rise of tension, there's a resolution, and he just goes out and says, the man, verse 23, said, this at last. How long has it taken? Naming all those animals. I've been everywhere, up the mountains, in the water, and how this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam rejoices in the fact that the woman is like him, equal to him. See that? And more, woman is a part of him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He loves the fact that after searching far and wide, after naming every animal, and after exhausting every task, and none was fit for him, he loves that God has given him a helper, an ally that is everything that he is, to the point that they shall become one flesh. Verse 24, therefore, so everything that just happened, here's the conclusion. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast towards his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The union of a woman who was brought to the man is so close in marriage that they are no longer separate, but they become one flesh. And by the way, first occurrence of the word wife. So much so, that unity of one flesh, that there is even, look at that, no shame. And they're naked. How do you guys go when you're naked? Do you hide? Some of you may not. I get that. But take the beauty of that God would think to write this for us. They're so together and they're so one flesh that they're naked and they're not ashamed. I get that. I would like that. That the self tells me, I don't have shame to be naked. And they had it. Can you see how verse 24 is a conclusion then? That it's prescriptive for us today? And if I haven't convinced you yet, look at verse 23 again. See how Moses, so it's Moses, by the way, he's writing the first five books of the Bible. So he quotes like Adam's speaking, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? And then verse 24, Moses gives a conclusion to what has just transpired. It's an instruction. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. But who is the instruction for? Who is he saying that to? Is he saying that to Adam? For Adam, he had to then leave his father and his mother and then hold fast to his wife. Well, it can't be Adam because Adam had no father and mother, right? So Moses has suddenly just stopped the narrative and then said, you. It's for all who will marry after Adam. See, the first marriage prescribes future marriage. This is a story about the union of the first man and woman to be a prescription for all future unions, for the definition of marriage and the union of marriage. See, everything that we can ever know about marriage, anything that you want to know about the beginnings of marriage is here in Genesis 2. This is its origins. So I want to leave you with five observations, quick ones, that I will be unpacking next week. So if I don't go into too much detail, do not panic, because next week we'll go through them. But the first thing that I want to observe with you through this passage or reiterate is this one. This is the first one. That it's not good for man to be alone. See, God's creation is seen at this moment deficient until man has a companion, so the Lord rectifies the conflict by making woman. But you need to see clearly here, it's not just about friendship and fellowship. Otherwise, God would have just made another man, right? If it's just about that, but God makes woman. Second observation. God makes woman out of man for man, but woman is equal in every way to man. Did you hear the cry of exhilaration from Adam when he checks her out? And remember, you know, she's naked, right? It's not a cry of roar. He's not conquering. There's no domination coming. He's embracing. He's accepting it. It's a euphoria. It's a celebration. This at last, he says. And what does he celebrate? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He cries with exhilaration. He says, this what God has made is part of me. And I am part of her. Adam loves that. He wants to celebrate that. Men, you've got to celebrate that. If you go on some other kind of like tirade about your manhood and her womanhood, and there's no celebration that you love her because she's a part of you and vice versa, you're not reading the passage like you're supposed to. He's overjoyed. And so closely related but different that Adam doesn't say, she's man. It says in verse 23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Man is incomplete without the woman, and the woman could not exist without the man. Each is incomplete without the other. You need the other to be complete. Observation 3, man and woman are equal in every way, but with different roles. That's so clear here. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We know this is just working and keeping. Verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. There's no ambiguity here. Woman is created to be a helper. Now, I know the word helper has caused a little bit of friction and not taken well by some women, and I get it. And I'll unpack that a little bit more next week, but there is no inequality. There's no inequality here being found in helper. The woman is given the descriptor. Most of you women already know this is given the word Ezer. Even my house, we call it Eben Ezer. It means help or strong or strength or a combination of the two. I like the combination of the two. Strong help. It's even applied to God himself. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my Ezer. You see, it's not a derogatory term. Another side point, I can't go on without talking about my Ezer. Where would I be without you? Really? Come on. Do you think I'd do this by myself? You're nuts. I'm nuts if I would. She cooks for me, looks after me, sometimes fathers me and mothers me. She's my helper. And I love that. What do they say? Behind every great man is a woman. And then they say behind every great man there's a woman rolling her eyes. Where am I? So the woman was taken from the side of man. She's not inferior. The side. I'll next week, remind me if I can, I'll quote Matthew Henry. What does he say? The woman is taken from his side, from the rib, so she's not from the head, so then she would look down at man, and not from his feet, so then she would look up at him, but from his side. Man, she is your ally. Strong help. Ezer, right? But women, now, that doesn't mean independence. Okay? I know you want to mean independence, right? But it doesn't mean that. There's this symmetry. Oh, it's so I could go off on so many, and I'm trying not hard to, but I'm going to do it right now. In 1 Corinthians 11, something like 11. Oh, I've got it right here. It says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man now is born from woman. All things are from God. You see, there's none of that. It's like this, just different roles. I'm going too far on this, too long on the same observation. So you can see that there's a flow happening here in creation. Let's move along. God creates a man to do a job, work and keep. but it's not good for the man to be alone. Okay, so then God creates woman for man, but equal to man. Woman is thus equal with man, but with different roles. Man works and keeps, the woman strong helper, right? Which then leads us to our fourth observation, that then God unites man and woman. It's God. Verse 22, he brought her to man. God is the matchmaker. God ordains the union of man and woman. See? Oh, it's so beautiful. We could be on this for weeks. I said that to Joe. I could preach and preach and preach on this stuff. See, because God created man and woman to be united in reigning over his, at that stage, earthly kingdom. I've got to move on. Observation 5. Man and woman bind themselves together with the ultimate purpose of carrying out God's design and purpose. Whoa. Man and woman bind themselves together with the ultimate purpose to carry out God's design in his purpose. You see that all in verse 24. Therefore, because of everything that's just happened, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man leaves his family. Now, this doesn't mean geographical distance. Oh, I'm going to leave you behind. It means he unties, he lets go of his family. And what for? To begin his own family. And the way that man does it, I want to explain this a little bit more next week. Look at that, hold fast. I love every single translation you've got. They're all great. Cleave. He joins with her. He binds himself to her. Some obscure translation, he glues himself to her. That same word Isaiah uses as the soldering of two metals. They're just that, like that. And it's also covenantal language, isn't it? Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. There's that word. Deuteronomy 11:22, for if you will be careful to do all his commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him. Joshua 23:8, I'm giving you another word just so you don't think I'm just getting stuck on the holding fast. Joshua 23:8, but you shall cling to the Lord your God. And that is why they should become one flesh. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage, what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant between man and woman before the witness of God. See, we tend to think that marriage is the cause or comes from romance. It's what we do to display the intensity of an emotion, especially the one that we think is love. So we marry. Romance and what the world commonly refers to as love is not found here in the origins of marriage. You know, romance and love, I know my wife wants more of it, is in marriage, but it's caused from marriage. Romance and emotion doesn't cause marriage, especially for our young adults. We will teach you well, God willing, to learn from our mistakes. Emotion, passion, its intensity, as it builds with the other person, is not the cause of marriage. It is coming together. We are mistaken if we believe that marriage was ordained and designed for a man and a woman to display their romantic love together. That's not what marriage is for. We are mistaken if marriage is considered like a product that I consume, where marriage is a transaction I get into just to meet my needs from the other person. You see, because the moment that my wife, your husband, stops showing romantic love, or my marriage seems to have lost the romance, I'm no longer satisfied by my marriage. If you think that's what marriage is about, you will start to look outside your marriage and then convince yourself that you're trapped with a person that isn't your soulmate. Oh, my soulmate is out there and I haven't found him because I'm with her. I could be in this romantic marriage if I just found my soulmate. Lie. And you'll despair. And you'll, like Judy Garland, you'll say, how do I live like this? And the reason we know that romantic love is not the cause for marriage or the reason for marriage is because romance looks at the other, and it praises. That's what romance does. Oh, I like your body. I like what you look like. I like your personality. I like what you can give me. So then you set your affections upon the other because you admire something in them. But remember, marriage was not instituted by men. It was instituted by God. So we must remember that the meaning of marriage is what God says marriage is for. So when the Apostle Paul, he quotes Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5:31, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The very next verse he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's what marriage is for, to show Christ and the church. You see, the covenant of marriage wasn't designed to show your romantic love for one another. Marriage is not supposed to say, look how worthy my husband is, and therefore I love him, and I display that in marriage. It cannot be that way with us, Providence, because marriage refers to the love Christ has for the church. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:6 that while you were sinners and enemies of God, he still loved you. There's nothing worthy in us to be loved. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And no one does good, not even one. There is and was nothing good in us, nothing worthy in us for Christ to love us. But he loved us. So if we turn that around and say, I'm gonna marry someone because there's something good in them, I'm not following Christ. Christ doesn't love us because there's something good in us. And yet Jesus Christ still comes for sinners like you and me. He betroths us and sets his engagement to us, to marry us as the church. And then in that marriage, that betrothal, nothing can separate you from that. So Paul says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see? We were created for companionship, for fellowship in marriage that should display the love God in Jesus had for us, that even though we were repulsive, wretched people, Jesus would still sacrifice his love as an action of love. And that sacrificial engagement, Jesus will never, never, ever, ever let you go. No matter what. And the problem with our marriages of today is that we have forgotten or we are founded without a covenant. And what stresses the marriages of today is that they lack this covenant, this vow, the covenant. Marriage is a covenant, it's a pledge. The man says to the woman, I'm for you. I've left everything, including family, for you. So I'm for you, and there is no other. I bind myself to you, cleave to you, hold fast to you, so there can be no separation, because you are my flesh, and we are one flesh. And the woman answers back, there is no other man I can move to. You are my family. I am bound to you. The vow, the covenant, is what makes marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It says, I give myself up that I will be whole by your union with me. And I'm united with you. And it also says, I'm never leaving you. In 2 weeks, we speak about divorce. Let not that D word rise in your marriages. It is unbiblical. 2 weeks. The vow says this, I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death, God do us part. Where's love in that vow, or passion, or emotion? It's not there. Do you remember your vows? You who are married? That's what marriage is. Not the intensity of passion and romance. You have vowed to the other. And that's what keeps you together. That's what marriage is. But the only way that you can make such an everlasting covenant in marriage is if you've already made one with the original covenant maker through God and his son Jesus, who died on the cross for you in that covenant. Let's continue next week. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for marriage. We pray that you help us. If we haven't until now lived a marriage that you have ordained, well, then let us begin today as a church and vow to our spouses, I am one flesh with you forever. In your name, Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.